Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and find verses 18 to 25 where we will focus our attention this morning. My goal this morning is to settle our minds on the necessity of preaching Christ crucified as the primary, essential, non-negotiable ingredient of all of our ministry. Can we fellowship? Can we worship? Can we Christmas concert? Can we Christmas coffee? Can we daddy-daughter pool party? Can we Thursday night volleyball? Can we Shepherd's Seminary? Can we after school? Can we XYZ? Can we 5 and K? Can we kids club? Can we canoe trip? Can we do all that stuff? Yeah. And that's exactly what it is if we don't preach Christ crucified, just stuff. So can we? Sure. How does Jesus receive glory from it? Why would Jesus use it? Because we preach Christ crucified in it. If we want to live as a church, not grow old and die, then in everything we do, we must preach Christ crucified. Now, if I were to think of somebody who encapsulates this preaching Christ crucified idea that is the keynote of our text, in the English-speaking world, what comes to mind is Charles Spurgeon. Chuck the Greater, as I call him. Chuck the Lesser is Chuck Lambert. But anyway, Spurgeon was committed to simply living the mantra of our text today. We preach Christ crucified. And not only was he committed to preaching Christ crucified, he was also very committed to the we part. He took the we very seriously, so seriously that in 1856 he founded his pastor's college, renamed after his death to Spurgeon's College there in London. Spurgeon saw the preacher's college as, quote, my firstborn and best beloved. I don't know how his wife took that, but we can catch the sentiment that it was very important to him to train others to preach Christ crucified. When asked how a pastor could spend so much time training people in a college, perhaps even neglecting his church at times, Spurgeon said this, to preach the gospel myself and to train others to do it is my life's object and aim. In Spurgeon's college, admission to the preacher's college from the very beginning was very simple. Applicants needed a clear conversion testimony, 2 years of preaching experience, a voice that Spurgeon approved of, remember amplification was only accomplished through architecture, and spiritual fruit, academics he didn't care about. For many years, a testimony of someone saved by your own personal evangelism was required for admission into his college. Spurgeon was a British bulldog for preaching Christ crucified. Look at these quotes. We preach Christ crucified and we're not going to change. Some want a new gospel, some would have a new Christ, but we're not ashamed of the old and never mean to be. Next, we preach Christ crucified. There's nothing wrong with preaching but this. There's nothing worth preaching but this. The minister who does not preach Christ is like a fiddler who's lost his strings. The idea is you can do lots of stuff with believers, lots of stuff with unbelievers, but if you're not preaching Christ crucified, according to Spurgeon, you're like a fiddler who's lost his strings. The air fiddle. It's a new one. The motto of all true servants of God must be, Spurgeon says, we preach Christ crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. There was no compromise in Spurgeon regarding the preaching of Christ. There was no quit in Spurgeon regarding the preaching of Christ. From his first message to his final message, Spurgeon preached Christ crucified. That's why we love him. Here's a quote from the last sermon he ever preached. He says, stand at the foot of the cross and see the price paid for your redemption. See the drops of blood as they fall upon the earth from his dear wounds. Oh, how precious is the blood of Jesus to the souls that are redeemed. If we want to live as a church and not die, we will see in our text this morning that we must preach Christ crucified. Spurgeon sought to do it himself. And he sought to make others do it as well. He searched for plain men, as he called them. He wanted plain men called by God to proclaim the plain message with boldness and doctrinal precision. Spurgeon, at his college, taught weekly lectures emphasizing the supremacy of Scripture, the necessity of regeneration. Training was rigorous. It was robust. It was filled with his Calvinistic, grace-filled theology, woven into a passionate desire that resulted in students who wanted to make Christ known everywhere. By 1892, the year of Spurgeon's death, the college had trained hundreds of pastors and helped plant or revive over 200 churches. Amazing evidence of the work of Christ and an impact for the kingdom of Christ. But you know where this is headed. You can probably guess what comes next. After Spurgeon's death, Spurgeon College of London began to drift. By 1923, it was officially renamed as Spurgeon's College, dropping the Preacher College label, a strategic move to broaden the student base and capitalize on their founder's fame. With Spurgeon's personal oversight gone, a new academic model had emerged. No more personal evangelism required for entrance. The school began embracing a broader theological paradigm and entertaining more ideas and more disciplines, all under the umbrella of Christian ministry. The school began embracing more things, though Spurgeon always told them to embrace one thing. By the 1960s, under Principal George Beasley Murray, the school had fully embraced ecumenism and the modern academic first, theology second, methods. Spurgeon College began downplaying inerrancy, accepting higher criticism, and distancing itself from historical orthodoxy. Since the 1960s, the truth of Spurgeon's college is a terrible tragedy of near, if not complete, apostasy. From weak doctrine to weak practice, from God's standard of godliness to the world's standard of inclusion, their desires shifted from preaching Christ to Christian-ish programs. In 2023, Rick Warren, a worldwide leader in the seeker-sensitive movement, was installed as the college's honorary chancellor. Some saw this as the final break from Spurgeon's original vision of simply preaching Christ crucified. Where Spurgeon once trained men to preach an unchanging gospel without compromise, the college began to reflect the very pragmatism and doctrinal drift that Spurgeon lived and fought and died for. From fidelity to flexibility, the rise and fall of Spurgeon's college mirrors the broader trajectory of the evangelical compromise in the area we live in. From an unraveled understanding of grace to an untethered commitment to truth, to imagine that Spurgeon's own college would fail to produce those who lived by the mantra he lived by, to preach Christ crucified. You know what happened on Thursday? July 31st, 2025. Spurgeon's College closed. Citing financial struggles and the practical evaporation of their enrollment. Just Thursday. Here's a quote. With deep sadness and great regret, the Board of Trustees of Spurgeon's College announces that the college will close with immediate effect. Spurgeon's baby, dead. Why? My suggestion is, over the years, they gave up on the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified. And instead of staying faithfully foolish, they were tempted into being admired by the academics. They were lulled into pragmatism by the success of church growth gurus, and they were coaxed into compromise by the desire to get along and have friends instead of pleasing Jesus. I wonder, do you believe that the exact same thing will happen to us if we make the same mistake? Instead, we must commit to always and forever be faithfully foolish as we preach Christ crucified in everything. Don't worry about the world and their opinion, their advice, or their demands. Commit to Christ, commit to his message, commit to his method, and be faithfully foolish as you just simply preach Christ crucified. So, well, how do we do that? Well, stand with me and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, and hear from Paul how to live as a church and not die. Beginning in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray. Father, we come together this morning to worship you and to celebrate the sacrifice of our Savior on our behalf, that we might have forgiveness and life. I pray that you will help us this morning to hone our understanding of what is important for how we live together and what we do together and how we're viewed by the world and what we preach to the world. Give us humility. We need it. Give us courage. We lack it. By your grace, strengthen our spines that we can resist the temptations to water down the wonder of what you have done through your crucified Son, the one who was buried, risen, now ascended. Help us to just listen to him, to just worry what he thinks, to set aside the cares of the world, to pursue your glory with everything. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. As we launch into 1 Corinthians, understand Paul is dealing with a problem in the church in Corinth. He's dealing with, you could say, a problem of division. Some have decided to follow Apollos and Cephas. Some are following Paul's approach to ministry. Paul's like, "What are you doing?" That's, if I could boil it down, what Paul's saying. With this division came not so much an attack on the substance of the gospel, but what came was a false picture of what the gospel should produce. The gospel should produce a healthy, vibrant, unified body of Christ. But instead, the Corinthians were fighting amongst one another. To oversimplify, there was a division over secondary priorities and personal preferences, and the focus of the church was soft. You've seen pictures with soft focus. Some of you had your senior pictures in the 80s. You had a soft focus and probably a mullet with a little bit of a perm, but the church doesn't want anything to do with a soft focus. We want crystal clear. And what's the crystal clear focus on? Christ crucified. You say, but Paul says, no, Christ crucified. Paul says, you want to quibble over rhetorical method? Don't. You want to divide over philosophical nuance? Forget about it. You want to pick me or another gospel preacher? I don't care. Paul says, Christ crucified. Get over yourself. We preach Christ crucified. But these Corinthians had some, you could call it, philosophical baggage. They came from a worldview that valued philosophy. They cared how people received their message, and how their message was packaged was just as important as the content of their message. Kind of like an Apple product. I should move on. And they heard the simple truths that Paul says, and they think, well, nobody's going to be impressed. So we should interweave impressive thoughts with the gospel. These People looked at the gospel, the word of the cross, the folly of God's wisdom, and they thought, oh man, the students of Socrates, they're not going to be amazed by this. Aristotle's cohorts won't be impressed. Paul says it doesn't matter. Just preach Christ crucified. They began to allow the impressive ideologies and functions and passions of their local influence of their local culture to influence the sacred things that God had established and called them to preach. The wisdom of the world was being used to evaluate the message of God. But Paul, without hesitation or equivocation, says the judge or the canon or the standard of truth is always what God says. That's it. And so in a winsome and humbling fashion, Paul says believers live in the world's eyes in a foolish way. And that's okay. Because that foolishness is our only hope. The contrast is the wisdom and style of the world versus the simplicity and the power of God. Paul demands the Corinthians cast off their passion for being accepted of and approved of by the world and instead pursue the very things that the world mocks them for. Everybody in Corinth looked at these Christians and said, they're crazy. Everybody in Corinth looked at them and said, their message is too simple-minded. They can even teach their message to kids. It's not impressive. It's not profound. It's just weak sauce. There's nothing new with these Christians. They keep reciting the same message over and over. It doesn't change. It's just the same truth all the time, they say. The result was some in the church seeking to fortify the message of God with the wisdom of man. Paul puts an axe to the root of that tree. Instead, verses 18 to 25, Paul says, you just have to commit to the foolish message. Verse 22, commit to the foolish message. In the context, especially verse 17, the point is the pure gospel is our only hope. Anything else empties the cross of its power. The words power and wisdom are contrasted with folly and weakness 20 times in this section of the letter. Paul says, look, you can do one of two things. Choose the wisdom of the world with all its flash and bang, chrome and packaging, or you can trust the simple, plain, unchanging, uncomplicated, foolish message of the cross. You have one or the other. Verse 18, he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Grace Bible Church, if we do not remember that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, what will we do? We will seek to make the word of the cross appealing to those who are perishing. And what will happen then? The word of the cross becomes the word of us. And the word of us ain't got no power to do anything for anyone. And it will still be rejected. Commit to the foolish message of the cross and see first. If you're committed to the foolish message, you can't ever expect your message to be admired. So many struggles come to churches hoping to be admired by the world that needs saved by the truth that they hate. Paul says, if you preach the cross, you won't be admired. So forget about it. Instead, be faithful to the one who on the cross conquered sin, Satan, and death. Be faithful to the one who left heaven and the glories of his righteous worship and took on flesh and added to himself the humiliation of humanity. Be faithful to the one who was born of a virgin so that he could be human like us for the purpose of dying for us. Be faithful to the word of the cross that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Be faithful to the word of the cross that says Jesus lived the life you couldn't, the life you fail every day to live in perfection. He lived perfectly, completely. Be faithful to the word of the cross that says, though you deserved death, Jesus chose to die in your place. Be committed to the foolish message that says God's wrath was all your life earned you. But God's mercy kept his wrath from you, and God's love poured out his wrath on his own son so that he could save those who were his enemies. and adopt them as his children. You have to be clear on the message, be clear on the word of the cross, and expect it to be folly to those who are perishing. But the end of verse 18, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Commit to the foolish message and don't expect it to be admired, but expect the power of God to work. It's an amazing thing that everybody who's saved at one time looked at the message that saved them as foolishness. God brings our hearts to repentance. God gives us faith in his work. God shows us who we are. God shows us who he is. And then that message that was folly becomes our only hope. So don't expect your message to be admired by people at war with your God. The second, trust God's unchanging word to do God's unchanging work. Beginning in verse 19, look at that phrase. For it is written. Friends, God has put all his cards on the table. Nothing with God is going to change. There is no earthly wisdom that will defeat God's eternal divine truth. God's word never needs amended. It can never be updated, for it is written. It's been written. It's done. The gospel has been declared by God in his power to do his work. He cannot lie. You must commit to the foolish message that is complete, and it is before you. It's in his word. The world calls it foolish because to those who are perishing, it's foolish. But notice, it doesn't change when people don't like it. It doesn't change when people don't understand it. It doesn't change because it can't change and it won't change. God's truth has been established. Culture can't interpret it. Science can't amend it. You can't even ignore it. God has written it in your heart. You can suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but it's there. God's word has etched God's character into a portrait for us to see and know and love. If we want to know God, the gospel is that avenue that he gives us what we need to know him. You change the gospel, you preach your message, it is just that, your message. And your message bears your power, and you ain't got nothing to offer nobody. See, Paul was seeking to set the intellectually minded Christians in Corinth at ease. They had their Greek and Roman influences that they'd grown up with. And he says, you don't need to impress Plato. You don't need to be the coolest guy in class. You don't need to have a sophisticated system of gods like the Greeks. Don't worry about the folly of your message, because Paul says, in fact, the folly of your message is what God uses to vindicate himself. Third, you can see here, if you're trusting God's message, if you're committed to God's message, you're trusting that it will vindicate itself. You don't have to apologize for the gospel. Just turn it loose. You don't have to soft pedal the gospel to people, because you can soften it as much as you want. They'll still hate it. So you give them the gospel, Christ crucified. Look at verse 19. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul reaches into Israel's history and he quotes the prophet Isaiah. You can read the story from Isaiah chapter 29 on your own. Israel's in trouble. Imagine that. She had options. She could go to Egypt, she could go to some other nation, or she could go to God and trust him. God says, listen, you're in trouble, but trust me and only me, and I will deliver you. Do you know what God is telling his people today? You're in trouble, but trust me and only me, and I will deliver you. And just like Israel's tempted to believe other things, the Corinthians are tempted to believe other things, you're tempted to believe other things. You're tempted to believe other things for your neighbor. Well, they need Christ crucified, but they need it over about 12 years and weekly steak dinners. I'd be glad to come to those if you need help, but that's not going to get them saved. They need Christ crucified. What do you need to remember when the world calls the gospel too simple-minded? What do you need to remember when the world calls the gospel too old or too out of touch or too archaic? What do you need to remember when the world calls the gospel too divisive? What do you need to remember when the world says the gospel isn't enough? What do you need to remember? That God's message vindicates itself. You don't need to. You just preach it. Say, well, they really struggle with father figures. I don't care. God doesn't either. He says, this is the message that you preach, and this is the message that will transform. Well, they really struggle with violence. Okay. Without violence, there's no cross. Without cross, there's no salvation. So you preach Christ crucified and worry about God to vindicate his wisdom. He and his timing will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. He will thwart. So commit to the foolish message. Don't look to improve it or enhance it. Just preach it. Fourth, in verse 20, we're reminded the foolish message is the world's only hope for salvation. This is why we have to preach just this message. Verse 20, these are rhetorical questions. Paul is not asking for you to be these things, nor is he asking for you to point at the people who are these things. They don't exist. Who's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Paul's like, bring out your best. And what do you got? Not enough. None of these people can measure up to God. Go to your favorite cultural influencer or smart thinker on Facebook, Pinterest, tweet, Instagram, book, whatever. And what are they? They are not enough. Not enough. None of these people are enough. In their labeling God's gospel foolish, end of verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world says the gospel is silly child's play. It's a crutch for weak people. God says, yeah, that's why I did it like that. The foolishness is the only hope you have for life. What the world rejects is the world's only hope. That's why, fifth, the foolish message is the world's only hope for salvation. God designed the folly of the gospel to be its glory. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul says, look, God designed it this way. He gave us an offensive message to offend people, to show them in their offense that God, in fact, loves them more than they could ever understand. The world, lost in their sin, hopeless in their depression, alone in their lonely lives, anxious in the political disaster they've made, suffering in the family units that they've destroyed, the only way out is foolishness to them. Why does God do that? Why does God say, hey, Jews, don't like crucified messiahs? Guess what? The only way to me is through him. Hey, Greeks, think you're something special? By the way, you're not. Come to me. Why does he do that? Humility comes first. A surrender of our pride is step 1A. A casting off of our hubris is absolutely necessary. The world must come to God and say, I've tried everything and I can't do it. God help me. And do you know what God does when the world will say that? Well, if you're in Christ, you know what God does because you did it and he saved you. Brothers and sisters, when the world says, hey, I don't know about your message, seems a little rough, seems a little harmful to my self-worth, seems to attack my self-esteem, what do you say? In humility, friend, it's your only hope. The only way people are saved is if they believe the message of folly that Christians must be preaching. The message of folly that man in our sin offended God in his perfection and we owe him a debt we can't pay. But God in his grace provided the payment that we need. The payment is a life, a perfect life. The payment was his own son. And God says, believe in my son. Believe in his death, believe in his suffering, believe that he was the curse that you earned, believe only in my son and all your sins will be paid for, all your needs will be met. Sounds foolish to the natural man. Well, surely there's something that I need to do. Surely there's some road I need to walk. Surely there's some mountain I need to climb. Surely there's some gong I need to bang. Surely there's something I need to do. And God says, no, I've done it. Will you believe it? The world says, come on now, too simple. God says, yep. So never forget, friends, salvation's at stake. Preach the gospel the way that God gave it and watch God save. Preach the gospel plus anything, preach the gospel minus anything, and you're preaching the anti-gospel. Instead, preach Christ crucified. The world and modern church say, you know, preaching's fine, but you need fancy music. You need a polished media. You need updated liturgy and a healthy dose of modern mysticism. And if you're lucky, some candles. That's what grows churches. That's what spreads influence. And that could be right, but it won't grow the real church. It won't grow the church that Christ died for, because none of those things transform, but Christ will. So preach him. The gospel is the power of God. Commit to the foolish method. Why? Because verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. One more quote from Spurgeon. We preach Jesus Christ to those who do want him, and we also preach him to those who do not want him, and we keep on preaching Christ until we make them feel that they do want him and cannot do without him. You say, well, but my neighbor, here's the simple answer. Preach Christ crucified. You say, well, but my mom, simple answer. Preach Christ crucified. But my kids, preach Christ crucified. You say, well, that just doesn't seem, whoa. So you're the wise man. You're the wise woman. We preach Christ crucified, or we engage in the folly of the world. Commit to the foolish message. Trust it. Don't change it. Let God defend it and vindicate it. You just commit to it. Don't worry about what the world says. Don't worry what the world wants instead of it. You just commit to the message. And second, you preach that message. If you're going to stay faithful, if you really understand the message that you're committed to, you can't help but preach that message. If you're obeying this foolish message, you'll be preaching this foolish message. Commit to the foolish method. Paul says, verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. Jews wanted a miracle working sensory proof they could see and smell and taste and touch. And well, they had one. They killed it. His name was Jesus. They rejected him. Paul says, really? This is what you say you need? Greeks seek wisdom. This is more than simply wisdom in content. This is wisdom in its packaging. They wanted rhetoric and logic and philosophy. They wanted fancy, flowery speeches. The Greeks were focused on the proportions of logos and ethos and pathos, who are not the three musketeers. There's something you'll learn about in speech class. But the Jews were fixated on counting generations and laws and watching for signs and wonders. Verse 23, but Paul says, that's them, but there's a difference. There's a contrast. But we preach Christ crucified. So if you're going to commit to the foolish method, you must first accept that you're going to be different. If everything that we do mirrors everything the world wants, there's no but. Accept it, you'll be different. Paul's drawing a portrait with two colors. There's black for the death of worldly wisdom, and there's red for the blood of Christ. Either you're this or that. The gospel divides. Paul says, you can talk religion, you can talk philosophy, but if you want to see the power of God save people, then you preach Christ crucified. Look around and ask yourself, is that what the broader evangelical world on a whole is committed to today? Narrow it down to Protestantism. Is that what we're committed to today? Often, what churches are committed to are figuring out what the world wants and providing it. But Paul says, We preach Christ crucified. Commit to the foolish method, and when you do, don't be surprised that you're different than second. Realize this is a we thing and not a me thing. None of this is about you. None of this is about me. Whether you're in the pulpit or the pew, it's not about you and me, it's about we. Paul was the apostle. Paul could have said, look, I'm going to be here on a certain day and a certain time. Bring everyone to me and I will preach. What does Paul say? We preach Christ crucified. From this pulpit, we preach Christ crucified. To the diaper changing table in the wee tots, we preach Christ crucified. Or we are wasting our time and death is coming for us. From the shepherds to the servants, from 5 and K to X, Y, Z, we preach Christ crucified. What I want doesn't matter. What you want, friend, in all Christian charity, I don't care. We preach Christ crucified. Sermon's too long. Be like one of the 75 people every service that go get a bathroom break. I mean, sit down and be ready. We preach Christ crucified. Third, specifically, what is the foolish method? Preaching. And preaching is not inventing anything, but relaying clearly the truth of God and just the truth of God. We preach Christ crucified. Now, we don't necessarily see it, but Paul just kind of scraped the chalkboard of the Corinthians. He said, we just preach it. We herald it. What was a herald in the ancient days? It was somebody who took a message that had already been crafted, already been worked up. They took that message. They didn't mess with that message. They went over here and gave it to these people. They didn't make it better. They didn't make it prettier. They didn't make it flowerier. They didn't do anything fancy. They just took what had been crafted and gave it to somebody else. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Preach the foolish message that you've committed to, which is the gospel. You know, the church and the world, they often look down on preaching. Hurts me. They think preaching's archaic. Messages should be interactive. I should get rid of the pulpit. I should have a stool and a big screen TV that I can touch and draw circles on words or show you pictures or things like that. You shouldn't have to work hard or anything. Messages should be shorter. Preaching is boring. Sure could be. Preaching doesn't connect. Perhaps. Do you know what Paul's solution to all of those problems is? He just has one solution. More preaching. Preach Christ crucified until the people want Christ crucified. Paul takes a stab here again at the Corinthians. They're proud of their fancy, intellectual, highbrow society. Paul's like, nah, you need the low-level communication. You just need to take what God has given you and give it to others. That's what you need. That was Paul's point. And that's why the Greeks, the Corinthians, the Romans, that's why they hated it. Heralds were not those who were fancy. They were not those known for their rhetoric or their style. They were just the ones who in the Roman government took a message from here. They were like ancient email and they took it over there. That's it. If they messed with the message, they lost their head. If they made it fancy, they were dead. If they made it more appealing, they were dead. If they shortened it, they were dead. If they added to it, they were dead. Paul says, that's who we are. We take the message God has given us. We preach Christ crucified. The message has been defined. Don't mess with it. Don't pretty it up. Don't dress it down. Just preach it. Paul says, if you want to preach the gospel, then understand you're a table waiter and not a chef. You just take the meal from the kitchen to the table. You bring the meatloaf. You don't make it. You're the mailman delivering the paper. You're not grandma who wrote the letter. You just deliver. You're the piano player. You're not Bach. You play it. He wrote it. You just play it and don't mess it up. Don't change the gospel. Don't apologize for it. Don't upgrade it. Just preach it. Let the power be in the message, not in the packaging. Preach it. Don't find a way to make it smart. Don't find a way to impress the aristocrats. Don't find a way to move the hearts of people. Just preach the message. Again, Paul uses these terms that describe a strict retelling of a defined truth. That's my job. That's your job. That's we's job. We preach Christ crucified. Whether you're at a coffee shop or sitting on a bedside at a hospital or behind a pulpit, don't mess with the message. Preach the message. Don't invent anything. Preach the message. So what is the substance of this message? But we preach what? What feels good in the moment? No, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ. Christ is the only point of everything. Can we have parenting outreach classes? Can we have marriage conferences? Is Love Hutch worth the effort and the sacrifice? Do we need a food bank? To answer those questions, they all hinge on this. What are we doing with those activities? Is Jesus the point of those things? If Love Hutch is babysitting, be done with it. If the food bank's more about bellies than souls, forget about it. If marriage conference is just about communication and not about Christ, you're not helping anybody. We can't miss the point. Paul did lots of stuff, but what does he define his ministry as? But we preach Christ crucified. If Christ's not the only point of everything, we'll be very busy and we'll die. Because God brings fruit from preaching Christ crucified. The content of our every ministry has already been decided by God. Are we obeying? I challenge you. Show up on a Tuesday night. Sit and listen to the gospel. See if it's there. If it's not, come tell me, but it'll be there. Why do we do what we do with kids? Why do we have 78 volunteers on Wednesday night show up to take care of the bajillion kiddos that are running around this place? So that we can get a few minutes of preaching Christ to their hearts. Why should you go to Grace Life? Because you need to hear Christ crucified. Why should you be engaged in a grace group? So you can encourage one another to pursue Christ crucified. He's in all this stuff that we do. If he's not, we should stop doing it. Instead, we preach Christ and we preach him, notice fifth, crucified. What's this mean? What's Paul telling you? I think he's telling you don't dress it up. What's uglier than a genuine, real, clear, God-given, Spirit-empowered understanding of the cross? Not much. The whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, that's what you preach. There's a whole lot of ugly in the cross. There's the Father crushing the Son. There is your sin and your guilt and God's wrath because you earned it all right there in his fury, crushing Christ, the innocent one, for all those who offended God. Cross is the judgment of God on your sin. The world says, oh, love, love. Don't judge, just love. People need relationships, not preaching. They need affirmation, not theology. Our culture is moving on from this ancient God of wrath. Come on, friend. Don't be old school. Care for people. Encourage people. Pursue justice. Be wise. Current age doesn't want the old things. We're sharp and cultured. We read from magazines like Politico and The Atlantic and The Wall Street Journal. We don't need Bible thumpers. Don't talk so much about sin. Talk about forgiveness and love. Friend, you don't need to worry about what the world thinks people need because God has told you what people actually need. You know exactly what they need, so give it to them. They need to hear of Christ crucified. GBCers, when you evangelize people and you're told you're being decisive or narrow-minded or unloving, then you should do this. You should check your heart because it's quite possible that you are being divisive, narrow-minded, and unloving. But once you've checked your heart, what should you do? Go back and preach Christ crucified. Because the only thing that people need to hear is Christ crucified. If you're preaching Christ crucified, keep on doing it. Because you have what the world needs, but it's folly to them. Of course it's folly to them. But one day God will use that folly to do what? Change their hearts. Friends, we know people's problems. The problem is not a problem of society. It's not a problem of culture. It's not a problem of race. It's not a problem of wealth. It's not a problem of health. It's not a problem of education. Not a problem of politics. Not a problem of the environment. What's it a problem of? Sin against God. The only solution to sin and death is what? Christ crucified. Don't offer toothpicks to people's teeth whose teeth is rotted away. Don't put perfume on a corpse. Give them Christ crucified. Don't preach a better tomorrow when eternal condemnation is all that's promised. Preach Christ crucified. Don't be tempted, as I'm sure Paul was tempted in Corinth, to dress up the message of the gospel somehow. At no point was our Savior more humiliated than when he was on the cross, crucified. What an ugly moment. Him on the cross for me, bearing under God's wrath because of my sin, being tortured by the reality that he was being forsaken by God because of my sin, naked and alone, flesh ripped to ribbons, skin pierced, body beaten, bloody scalp, Christ crucified. You want feel-good stories? Read Hallmark cards. You want life? Preach Christ crucified. Friend, there on that tree where my Savior died for me, we find not the victim of an evil plot or an innocent casualty of a terrible circumstance. We find the King of all creation appearing to be defeated, but in fact, victorious, the one who had come to conquer sin, Satan, and death. There he was. When the people looked, they saw defeat, but the echoes of eternity will say, there is the final forever victory. There, wrapped in wrath, clothed in humility, peppered with our hate, we find the greatest display of God's love for us. He loved you so much that he would send his son that you hated, that he loved, to die for you when you hated him. If this church is to live, you must preach Christ crucified. Can you preach Christ without preaching him crucified? Can you just preach the resurrection and the goodness and the happy parables? Can you simply jump to the good stuff? Paul couldn't. God didn't. You shouldn't. Preach Christ crucified. What you win them with, you win them to. If all we do is talk about healthy, feel-good, happy moments and never get to the business of our sin, what have we won them to? A feel-good forever life that has no substance. But Christ crucified is all the substance that we could ever need. Don't just be their friend. You must preach Christ crucified. This is scary to me because I think we can grow ministry. We can bring in people. We can impress folks. But we can't save anybody without preaching Christ crucified. What do we want more? To the degree that Christ crucified is in your life and ministry, to that degree you want Jesus to be pleased more than you want to please the world. Commit to the foolish message. Commit to the foolish method and watch God keep the foolish faithful. Our whole faith is wrapped nicely in Paul's simple reminder to the wayward Corinthians, hey, this is the focus. This is where your heart is trained. This is where your mouth speaks. We preach Christ crucified. Why? Not because the Jews like it, verse 23. Not because the Greeks admire it, verse 24. But because Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And God at his weakest is stronger than the strength of man. What's the point? There's no other message. That's it. There's no other message. We preach Christ crucified, or we die.